Good morning, everybody. This is not really a story, but I've mentioned sometimes that somewhere, maybe in Seneca, I don't remember where it was, you're driving around, you see lots of churches here in the South, right? And different church names. Sometimes it's a, you know, Buncombe Road Baptist Church or whatever, you know, different First Baptist Church of Seneca, Simpsonville, whatever. Well, this church was, this was Corinth Baptist Church, and I thought, could it, maybe Galatia would be worse, but I don't think I would choose Corinth for the church name. Have you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians? You know, I mean, it's not the, they weren't doing the best, you know. Maybe choose, I don't know, even, maybe Colossae is even better. I mean, just, I don't know about Corinth, you know. And I say that, of course, kind of tongue-in-cheek, but you know, the reality is when you read the Corinthian the letters to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, there are a total of four. We only have two, which is kind of interesting. But as you read through the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, you realize that Paul had written other letters, not surprisingly. There's one painful letter he had written to them that it would be wonderful to have to know how, you know, what did you say, Paul, to induce such pain in the Corinthian church? But nonetheless, the Corinthians are pretty messed up in a lot of ways. You know, you read through, especially 1 Corinthians, there's this whole laundry list of things that Paul is trying to address. He is addressing some questions they had, some things that had come up there in the congregation that were, to our ears, sometimes strange. Strange in the sense of, we think, how would they believe that? Why are they baptizing people for the dead? Or, you know, why are they saying the resurrection hasn't happened? Isn't this kind of like, you know, Christianity 101, elementary school? But we got to remember that these people are messed up. They come out of a pagan background. You know, there's a lot of cleanup work that has to happen. And if you remember, those of you who didn't come out of a Christian, you know, Christian church background, upbringing, growing up in church, you probably recall that, yeah, you were pretty messed up at first too, right? There were a lot of things that had to get sorted out. There's still things getting sorted out. And those of us who did grow up in that kind of church, you know, it takes time. This is not just a one-off thing. You know, you become a Christian and then everything's great. Your mind's right. Your mind's renewed immediately. It's a process, isn't it? So I'm always encouraged reading the letters of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, not because of all their problems. That's not very encouraging, but encouraged because Paul begins both letters addressing them as believers. You know, he has grace and peace for them from, well, God has grace and peace for them through Jesus Christ, and he greets them with a greeting of love. The reason I say Galatians would be maybe definitely a worse church to name your church after is because Paul kind of, goes past all those wonderful greetings at the beginning and says, okay, we got to get straight down into the business here. You know, we got some major problems. But in this letter of 2 Corinthians, sorry, my tablet's still kind of not cooperating. Okay. Bear with me just a second. Okay, I think we're good. In this letter, he starts out with them to them saying, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to talk about the passage Marty read this morning, 2 Corinthians 12, and why don't we pray just very briefly before we get into it, and we'll start looking at some things in the passage. Well, Lord, we come to you because we are, as we'll talk about this morning, weak. We're weaker than we know, and we need you, Father. I need you. I need you to speak words of truth and the things you want all of us to hear, Lord. It comes from you, ultimately, Father. I can't, I can only say what I think I need to say, but Lord, you have to bring your Holy Spirit to really bring conviction, to bring sealing of your word to our hearts, to bring a desire to change and be conformed to Christ. And I pray for you that you would do those things this morning among all of us, Father, that we would be receptive to your word, that we would just be thankful that we have your word, that we are not waiting for a letter from Paul or Peter or any of the other apostles, Lord, that we have all of your revelation in front of us in multiple forms, and we can turn to it any time, and help us not to get lazy because of that and think that we can just be hearers and not doers. Lord, help us all to be one people who are wanting to be people of action that do your word, that put it into practice, the things we hear. We ask you to help us in our weakness this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so Before we get into the context of 2 Corinthians 12, I'm going to try to make sure I say 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. It's easy to mix those up sometimes. A bit of context on what in the world is going on here, because it's easy to, you know, it's easy to get off in the weeds and misunderstand things when you don't have a sense of the context. Now, we all have books of the Bible that we're more comfortable with. 1 Corinthians, I would say for me, I'm more kind of comfortable in. 2 Corinthians, I mean, I know what's there, but I'm not as, you know, I had to go back for myself and sort of, okay, what is going on here in 2 Corinthians? You know, you kind of forget. You pull out favorite passages or you have, okay, 2 Corinthians, yeah, that's in there. You remember some things there, but you kind of forget the overall picture of what's happening. So let's look briefly, hopefully, at a bit of the overall picture to get oriented to what's happening here. So if you've read 2 Corinthians anytime recently, you'll notice that there's a shift. It's 13 chapters, and there's a shift in tone beginning in chapter 10. Paul is more, what would you say, stern, severe, serious, uses more rhetoric in the last four chapters of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, such that a lot of scholars say, is this what happened here? Was this like another letter that got tacked on to 2 Corinthians, like it really was supposed to end at chapter 9, and then there was this other letter found, be it, you know, probably from Paul, but from another time, and then it got added on? It doesn't seem to jive, you know. But I don't think that's necessarily true. We're not going to go through all the reasons for that, but when you look at the context of the whole letter, you can see that all the way through, he has some things in mind that he's going to be addressing more fully for those last four chapters, but he has to kind of work his way up to it. You know, he kind of gets to it, and then, okay, now the floodgate is open, so to speak. So, Paul's relationship with the Corinthians, kind of interesting. It's on again, off again. And he was there in Corinth for, I believe, 18 months, if I remember correctly, from Acts. So that's correct, I think. 18 months he was there with them. So he knows these people, and they know him. There's not, you know, they say, you know, absence makes the heart grow fonder. Well, in this case, when Paul is absent, it doesn't make their hearts grow fonder. They start having some issues, not only with one another, that's more the context of 1 Corinthians, but they have issues with Paul, which are kind of like, wait a minute, I mean, what's Paul done? You know, he was there with you, hanging out, told you the gospel. You guys became believers through his work. What's going on? Why are you upset with Paul, you know? Well, it doesn't come out of nowhere, as you would imagine. They're not just sitting around one day thinking, let's start hating on Paul. There are some people who come in to the congregation there, to the Corinthian church, and they are, well, it's kind of hard to know exactly who they are. I mean, we have some details we can sort of piece together to get some things to kind of pin down, but we wish we knew more. I'll put it that way. It's hard to know exactly who these people are, what they're saying in full, but I'll kind of paint the picture for you. The picture is this. We've got some Jewish men who come in claiming to be apostles of Christ, and they're trying to, they begin to win over many of the Corinthians to a message that Paul regards as preaching another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. He calls these people, on the one hand, super apostles. That's I like the ESV on that. I think it says most eminent apostles in the NASB, which is fine. But it literally in the Greek is super apostles. And it's hard to know, is this a term that these people are calling themselves? Or maybe the Corinthian church is calling these people, regarding them as super apostles? Or, I tend toward this last one, is it that Paul is sort of almost mocking them a bit, saying, these super apostles, you know, they think they're like the superheroes of apostleship, you know. I don't know which one of those is the case, but that's the term he uses. But he also says they are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And he says they regard themselves as servants of righteousness. But actually they're like Satan, who comes as an angel of light in deception, and that's how they are, right? On the surface, sounds good, looks good, kind of like the Pharisees. You know, Jesus says they're unmarked graves people are walking over. They don't realize they're in the territory of death when they're around the Pharisees, because they come across pretty good. You know, they look like nice guys, they're religious people, and on and on. So we should understand this, you know, the smiley, happy, you know, whatever false teacher of your choice, you know, they always sound so nice, so good. They don't say anything mean to anybody, right? They're They're nice guys. How could they be someone who's deceitful or false or any of these things? Paul says they are, well, he says these things about them. They're false apostles and so forth. But he doesn't really address their beliefs as much as we would like to know what's going on, as much as he does address their demeanor, their actions, their criticism of him as an apostle. These are the things he sort of addresses head on in these last four chapters of 2 Corinthians. He says that these people commend themselves. They boast according to the flesh. So they're high on themselves. They have a very good estimation of themselves, you know. They don't care what you say about them. They've already determined they're the best. They're the super apostles. They're the best thing going. And they're high on themselves because of their credentials as Hebrews and apparently the superiority of their speech, which you're kind of like, what? You know, what's that about? Well, you got to remember Greco-Roman world. Rhetoric was an important thing. Rhetoric is just simply fancy talk, to boil it down, right? So fancy talk, meaning people would go to hear people, not just for the content of their message. You know, a famous orator would be someone who spoke, yeah, they had things to say, but they were not necessarily focusing only on the, or even primarily sometimes, on the content, but the way it came across, right? I mean, we all have heard people speak that you're impressed with. You're like, yeah, that guy's a good public speaker, you know, like you guys will be saying when you leave this morning about me, right? Probably not. But the point is, some people just have a turn of phrase. It's effortless. They connect with their audience. They have a way of putting things. Well, that's apparently something that these false teachers are good at, or at least they claim to be good at, that they have this superiority of speech. They come across sleek, polished, you know, they have it all put together. But for all their talk, their high-powered talk, up on themselves, bragging about themselves, Paul views the outcome of their work as enslaving, devouring, and taking advantage of the Corinthians instead of seeking their welfare. That's one thing you get from Paul is, you know, reading through all his letters, he cares about his audience, right? He cares about his hearers. He cares about these people because they're believers like him. And he wants them to be successful Christians. He wants them to make it to the end of their lives, faithful to Jesus, walking in the truth, et cetera, et cetera. And these teachers, so-called, in Corinth, they don't care about the audience. They don't care about the hearers. They don't care about their fellow Corinthians there in the church. They care about themselves. They're in it for themselves. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it, to some that we hear these days. So they've won an audience by seeking to undermine Paul's credentials, his character as an apostle. They accuse Paul and his companions of walking according to the flesh. Not sure what that means. I don't know if that's something along the lines of he says one thing, he does another, like in his travel plans. He says, I intended to come to you, but I was hindered for this and that reason. And you can hear them maybe saying, oh man, this guy, he's just walking according to the flesh. He says one thing, he does another. He's not a man of his word or whatever, you know. I don't know exactly what that means, but it could be part of it. They also accuse him of being unimpressive in his personal presence. Kind of surprising. I don't know how you guys picture Paul, but when I read through Acts, he doesn't strike me as unimpressive, does he, to you? He sounds pretty impressive to me. You know, he's coming into a city, he's speaking with boldness and so forth. He often wins a hearing, not always. But for whatever reason, they accuse Paul of being unimpressive in his presence and unskilled in speech. Kind of, again, surprising because Paul seems pretty skilled. But we don't know what Paul is being compared to, this rhetoric, this fancy talk. Paul says, you know, in the Corinthian letters, he aimed to come to them not in human wisdom, superiority of speech, but he says, I'm not doing that. Almost to say, like, he could do that. He knows how to do it. He's a very well-educated person. He could speak probably as fancy as any of the other people around, but he chooses to not do that because he wants to communicate clearly to his audience with the, not power of words, but the power of the gospel, you know, in simplicity. So I think Paul knows how to talk in this way that they're kind of hoping that, or saying he should be talking, this true apostle. He'd be skilled in speech, this great orator with power and all the right words, the fancy talk of the time. But they say he doesn't do that. So in short, to summarize, Paul is weak. He's unworthy to be followed as a legitimate apostle of Christ, so they say. And that's the context, as best I can read it, of 2 Corinthians. Pretty much all the way through, these people are there in the background in the church, of course. He's going to He's going to be dealing with it mostly in the last four chapters, but that's the context of what's happening. So Paul, getting toward our chapter here in chapter 12, being a true apostle, not a false apostle of Christ, right? He has no interest in defending himself for his own sake. That's not his MO, right? That's not the way he operates. He doesn't care about his reputation, but he does care about the Corinthians. So his concern is that the Corinthians maintain a sincere and pure devotion to Christ and they not get dragged into all the fancy talk and, you know, oh, we're highly credentialed, we come with letters of recommendation and all this stuff that these false teachers and false apostles are saying and all the things they're doing to try to win over their audience. Paul doesn't care about all that stuff. But he doesn't want them, the Corinthians, to get drugged into this. They are getting dragged into it. He wants to drag them out of it, really. So if the Corinthians want boasting, which apparently they do because these false teachers come boasting and bragging about themselves and their accolades and their credentials as Hebrews and da-da-da-da-da, you can hear, you know, in your mind, you can imagine some of the things they say. If they want boasting, well, he's going to give it to them. He's going to use a little bit of rhetoric on his side to sort of say, hey, if you want this, if you want worldly boasting and arrogance, I'm going to give it to you, sort of. And that's where we're at here in the context of chapter 12. He's already started some of this boasting. And I say boasting, I'm not going to do the air quotes every time, but I want you to imagine air quotes every time I say boasting, because Paul isn't really trying to brag to prop himself up. Again, and he says as much, he's not in it for himself. He doesn't care about defending himself. He is bragging or boasting for the Corinthians' sake. He feels the need to defend his message, his credentials, his apostleship, to win them back over to his side. It's a desperate times, desperate measures approach, right? He doesn't get off on this. He doesn't love to just talk about himself ad nauseum. That's not the kind of guy that Paul is, but he's doing what's necessary. So if they want boasting, he's going to give it to them. He says, since many, this is 2 Corinthians 11:18, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. But he doesn't boast in the things his opponents do. Again, they're boasting in their superiority of speech and all their credentials, and they came with letters of recommendation and all this stuff. He doesn't boast about those things. He's going to boast in, he says, chapter 11, verse 30, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. All right, so there's the rhetorical strategy. He's going to brag and boast, but not about how strong he is, but how weak he is, which you have to kind of try to appreciate in the ancient Greco-Roman world. They're not big on weakness, okay? This is in the ancient world in general. Weak people are, they're done. Let's get rid of them. You know, weakness is not something valued is what I'm saying. If you're a weak soldier, well, you're not worthy to fight. If you're a weak child, put it to death. On and on. I mean, weakness is not something that, it's not like our society where we see a weak person and we have pity on that weak person, right? That's not how it is in the Greco-Roman world at large. The only reason we think the way we do is because of Christianity, truly. It's an inversion where we now value the weak because Jesus told us to do so, right? He told us to love those who are nothing, to love the weak, to value those who are regarded as the world as less than, right? So this is not the world that Paul lives in, though. People don't value weakness. So when he's boasting and bragging in his weakness, it really is quite a rhetorical strategy, which we'll see. Paul's opponents would never boast in their weakness because they aren't true apostles of Christ. They weren't following in the footsteps of Jesus, who called us to walk as he walks. And what does that include? Suffering, weakness, rejection, insult, mockery, persecution, distress, anguish, et cetera, et cetera. That's what Paul is doing. He's walking as Jesus walked. And I can't help but think of our own version of this problem in our day with health and wealth preachers and teachers. I mean, I think we're all on the same page here, but let's just for a moment reflect on what they do. These so-called pastors and even self-styled apostles, I think we know a few apostles around town, right? They tell their hearers that if they give money to their ministry, meaning themselves, right? I don't see these people, these men, as poor. I don't think the ministry is prospering and they're just, you know, they're not getting anything out of it. I mean, of course, pastors, shepherds, elders should get something out of it, but I mean as far as being wealthy to the point of excess. But they say, hey, if you give money to our ministry, God will bless you with health, wealth, prosperity, right? That's the message. Where's the way of weakness in that? Well, it's not there, I don't think, is it? Where is Christ on the cross in that? Where is deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me in that message? It's a carnal, worldly message, right? Who does it appeal to? Carnal, worldly people, right? They prey on people's carnality and selfishness and worldliness to make people feel like they're in the kingdom when they're actually not, right? They flip the script. This is the script. God will bless you. He'll give you all these things, health, wealth, prosperity, if you sign up for the Jesus thing. That's not the message of the gospel. These self-styled men, and often women as well, of God, draw their hearers into the orbit of their personality cult. It's not pointing to Christ. It's pointing to me. I'm the big cheese around here. I'm the guy that speaks all the time. I'm the one who is the personality that you need to be, you know, trying to, you know, come up to and understand and win over. This is not Christianity. This is not Christian ministry. They deny that God would have anything to do with your pain and suffering or use such things for his glory and your ultimate good. I'm sure Paul would say their condemnation is just, this kind of teaching. Why? Because this teaching is the teaching that doesn't lead to health. It leads to damnation. Again, it's the bait and switch. You're a Christian because you think, oh, blessing and honor and all these things are yours because you've signed up for this thing and God's going to bless you in this material worldly way when you're really, that's not the point of blessing in the Bible. Yes, God's going to meet your needs. Yes, you know, we're supposed to take care of one another, but it's not so that you can have every little thing you want, is it? Or have this have some status that your neighbor has. That's not the point. We know this. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but it's good to be reminded of how awful it really is, you know? I hope I tell you nothing new this morning up here, but we need and I need to be reminded of how dreadfully awful gospel abandonment is when it comes to Christian ministry and the bait and switch that these people do. They really do drag people off to hell. They really do. They really do. So to get the flavor of the kind of, I'll do one more time, boasting that Paul does, let's read, I'll read. You can look at it if you'd like. 2 Corinthians 11, 21 through 23. This kind of leads up to our passage we're going to look at. Paul says, he writes, "But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches." There it is. There's the what I mentioned before. He cares about his people, right? "Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch, under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes." I've never even read that word that way. Okay. "In order to seize me in Damascus. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands." So Paul makes clear here, this is not the kind of thing he likes to talk about himself, namely. You know, his favorite topic isn't Paul. Let's talk about Paul. You know, that's not him. He doesn't feel comfortable boasting in this way or bragging in this way. As he says, "I speak as if insane. I'm talking in foolishness." This is his way of saying, "I don't really want to say these things, but I kind of have to." That's what he's doing here. He feels that he must respond to these false accusations, the character assassination that's launched against him, not to win back his reputation. Again, doesn't care about that. But to win back the Corinthians. That's what he cares about. That's who he cares about. The Corinthians themselves. He's doing what he feels is necessary to snap them out of their foolishness by kind of playing their game, meaning the false teachers, and pretending the fool himself, that he's going to act as if he's a fool in his speech here. All right, we come to chapter 12. All that's kind of intro for what I want to say here in chapter 12. Chapter 12, he continues in his boasting. He says, "Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord." So what's going on here? Well, he says, again, I've got to do this thing. It's necessary to do. I don't want to do it, but you kind of force me into it, Corinthians. You hem me in. This is what I have to do. It's not profitable in the sense of no good is really going to come out of this in a normal situation, bragging and talking about yourself. But in this case, I'm going to have to do it, all right, for your sakes. In other words, Paul's not recommending boasting as a practice. I think that's the point he's making here. You have to, you know, he's having to answer a fool as his folly deserves, if you remember that proverb. It says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, but answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. So sometimes Christian ministers, Christian servants, the word minister means servant, have to say hard things to people for the health of the body, right? That's what servants of Christ do. I don't think Paul loves doing this. I don't think any real Christian minister or servant loves talking this way or addressing these things. He'd rather talk about the glories of Christ, the hope we have in the gospel. Those are the things he'd love to talk about, right? That's just what he does in Ephesians. He doesn't go into all these kinds of things because Ephesians is a circular letter and it's going around to different churches and there's not a context where he's addressing specific problems in a church, but nonetheless, you don't get a sense that Paul just lives for talking all this stuff about false teaching and correcting it and, you know, saying hard things to the Corinthians in this case. That's not his approach. Perhaps Paul brings up visions and revelations, chapter 12, verse 1, because the false apostles are claiming, we've had visions and revelations, right? In our context, this would be something like, well, the Lord told me that. And then you hear some crazy thing. Has anyone ever told you that? Like, the Lord told me that, and then you're told you what? Like, that's not what I read in the Bible. So why would the Holy Spirit tell you something that's not in the Bible? This happens all the time, right? And we can fall into this too. I mean, I don't know if I've said that, but you know, we can sometimes claim to speak for the Lord, right? And there is a time to speak for the Lord. People, I believe in visions and revelations. I don't think that's something that's a passé or it's no longer operative. But here the case is Paul really has had visions and revelations. Think about the book of Acts, you know? He has Jesus appearing next to him, standing next to him, strengthening him. He has Jesus, of course, speaking to him on the road to Damascus. He has his travel plans planned by Jesus. How would you like that, you know? Jesus is going to plan your vacation around the Mediterranean. Well, not quite a vacation, but unless you want to get stoned to death, that's not my idea of a vacation. But but Jesus is revealing things to Paul. He really is. Then in verses 2 through 4, which I'm not going to read because I already read it, but if you want a reference, Paul goes on to speak of a man in Christ, whom he knows who experienced a remarkable encounter in the presence of God. And you're like, who? A man in Christ? What's he talking about? Why is he talking about somebody else all of a sudden? Well, he's not. He's talking about himself. It's a rhetorical strategy. In other words, it's a way of, in his boasting, distancing himself from it. So it's not Paul kind of saying all these things about himself. Yes, I, Paul, had this vision of the Lord. I went to the third heaven and so forth and so on. He's distancing himself from what he says by saying a man in Christ, but he is talking about himself. Which is pretty obvious because, you know, if you look down, he says, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into the paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but not on behalf of my, no, I'm sorry, but not on my own behalf will I boast, or I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. So he's only going to boast in his weaknesses, not kind of put his name out there and attach it to going up to the third heavens, going to paradise. Now, we're all wondering, what is that? You know, what's going on here? He's called up to the third heavens, right? What is this he's referring to? Called up to the third heavens, caught up into paradise. He heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Well, we live in the day of, I haven't heard of a book in a while, but of the, you know, I've heard it called heaven tourism books. You know what I'm talking about? It's I Went to Heaven. There's the one with the little kid. I think they made the Heaven Is For Real. Isn't that the book and movie? But there have been a kind of a number of those, a spate of these books that come out like, oh yeah, yeah, heaven tourism. Let's get on it. Who else went to heaven? Oh, let's publish that one. And my question for these folks who go supposedly to heaven is, why are you coming back and blabbing about it? Because Paul says he came back, or was he even there? And physically, he doesn't know. Either he had a vision or he was there in person. He's not really sure, but he was somehow there. And he comes back from that experience, and he's not allowed to say anything about it. But yet some 10-year-old kid gets the right to say it. I don't think so. We live in a day where we're fixated on, Christianity's fixated on all these things on the outside of the edges of what matters, you know, peripheral things. You know, let's figure out when the Antichrist is coming. Let's figure out the details of heaven and all this stuff. I'm pretty sure God wants us to focus on Christ himself, following him. Isn't that hard enough, right, to follow Christ, to be faithful to him? I'm not saying these other things are not important to some extent, but sometimes you just can't know. I feel like God would have told us if we needed to know something, right? So let's keep the main things the main things. It's okay to speculate in some instances. You know, I mean, I could say, well, what is the third heavens? I don't know. I mean, does Paul really think there's 1, 2, 3 heavens, or is he just talking kind of in the normal parlance of his day, just this is the way people talk, the third heavens is heaven? I don't know. It doesn't really matter. We know he's in the presence of the Lord when he has this experience. And so this experience he has of going to the third heavens, let me find my place here, I'm sorry. He's not allowed to communicate what he was told. Actually, two points he makes here. He says that he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So is it that the inexpressible words are, it seems that the point is, what I experienced and what I heard, I don't have the ability to communicate to you. It's something beyond human speech and language. They're ineffable. They're things that are beyond what we can grasp and understand and comprehend and put into a box. Something like that. And that he's not permitted to say these things. Why? Well, he doesn't say, but I'm assuming because these things are not for everybody. This is not, oh yeah, Paul, I'm going to take you to the third heavens, to paradise, and guess what? You're going to go write a letter about it. You know, 5 Corinthians, and tell all about it. That's not the point. This is something for Paul to, and he says it was what, 14 years, right? 14 years before he's writing this letter. Yeah, 14 years ago. So this is toward the beginning of his public ministry when he goes out and starts winning over the Gentile world. He has this experience. Why does God front load his Christian life with this visionary experience? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. He's going to need this. He needs some gas in his tank, right? When you read Acts 9:16, Jesus tells Ananias about Paul, for I will show him, meaning Jesus is going to show Paul how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, that's a hard saying. How would you like the beginning of your Christian life to start out like that? By the way, yeah, welcome to Christianity. Now I'm going to show you how much you're going to suffer. That's a tough entry point, right? Departure point, sign me up. That's tough, but that's what he's told, right? This is what Paul is up front. There's no bait and switch here from Jesus. Like this, it's going to be a hard road for you, Paul. But that's not the whole thing, right? He gives them this visionary or whatever experience of being called up to the third heavens and to paradise, so that he has some sense of the glory of God and of Christ to carry him through those rough nights when he's 3 days out in the ocean adrift, or he's in a prison somewhere in chains, or he's in the countryside looking left and right trying to make sure no one robs him. And he remembers why he's doing this, right? I'm not doing this for no reason. There's glory ahead of me, right? It's the same for us. I mean, I don't think in the sense, I shouldn't say the same. It's the same in the sense of every Christian has some experience of God where you see that he's glorious, right? By definition, if you've never had an experience of God in glory, you're not a Christian. By definition, it's not just an intellectual, you know, take the test. Yes, I believe this, that. You kids need to really grasp this, you know? Growing up in a Christian home does not make you a Christian. I think you hopefully know that. But you need to have an experience with God where you come to realize you are a sinner and God is glorious and he is against you in your sin, but he can be for you. It's just a matter of turning to God through Christ, right? And you will come to know him. But it's not just about knowing things. When the Bible talks about knowledge of God, yes, it's certainly content. I mean, obviously, you have to know things about God, but it's far beyond content in that sense. It's the way I know my wife or my kids, right? I don't read a book about Michelle or about Ethan and Kate to know them. I know them because I know them. I have a relationship with them, you know? And this is the way it is with all believers, that we have to have some encounter with God to be really, you know, really truly Christian. That's what it means. And when I say encounter with God, I mean through Christ, right? A Christ-centered encounter with God. Not some generic God out there, but that Christ himself, you see him as glorious. You see that what he did for you is grace, is sheer grace. He was taking your place on the cross, right? He did the thing that you can't do for yourself. Of all the things you can't do is deal with your sin. There are all kinds of things you might try to do, but there's one thing you certainly can't do, and that's deal with your sin. And Christ did that. And once you see that, you see that God is glorious. Christ is glorious. You want to live for him. You want to give your life to him and live in such a way that's honoring and pleasing to him. And that's Paul. And that's why he's had this experience, so that he can continue in faithful ministry all the way to the end and finish the race, the good fight of faith. All right. So, looking at verse 5 and 6, lest we think that Paul has forgotten that he set out to boast of his weakness, because he's talking about this, you know, this heavenly experience and so forth, he returns to the theme of weakness. The theme is that I talked about he's not going to boast, he's not going to say in a straightforward way that he's, yeah, I went to heaven. He's going to talk around it, a man in Christ. But if he were to take up this straightforward boast in the style of the, you know, the false apostles that are there in Corinth, if he were to do that, then his boasting would be truthful and not mere words. This is what he says in verse 5. Let me just read it very quickly. Let's see here. He says, verse 5, on behalf of such a man I will boast, talking about himself, but of my own on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. See, talk is cheap, right? Talk is cheap. You can say whatever you want to about yourself. It doesn't make you anything. It doesn't make you anything. It's easy to talk. This is what these false apostles are doing. Paul is essentially saying, look, I could come in hot with all this, you know, reports about my visions and what I've done for the Lord and da-da-da-da-da, but none of that stuff really matters. You know me. You see me. You've been in person with me. You know my manner of life. You know my love for you. I think it's 5 times in 2 Corinthians, maybe 6, I can't remember, 5 or 6 times he comes back to saying, you know I love you, right? I mean, he has to tell them this. Somehow they've forgotten that Paul actually does care about them. They've been so brainwashed by these false teachers that they forget that Paul actually has affection for them. These false teachers are all style, no substance. And what Paul lacks in style, if he does lack any style, because he purposefully tries to tone it down, he more than makes up for with the truth. So he didn't come with cleverness of speech, like we said. The power of God is displayed in his message, which is the cross of Christ. That's his message. Let me say this. A simple, unadorned, faithful gospel presentation is more powerful than the most flowery, articulate, philosophical treatise you could hear anybody say, right? None of that stuff ultimately matters. It doesn't matter. And this is a danger for all of us here too, because we listen to the Christian preaching and the Christian preachers, and it's easy to get impressed with people's speech, isn't it? You know, they sound good, right? And we need to beware of that because, you know, well, I'll tell you, just a brief illustration just came into my mind. I've never fact-checked this, but I think it's true. I'll just say it's true because it sounds so good. All right, so first televised election, presidential election. Anybody know? Adam, don't say it. You're a history guy, don't say it. Yeah, yeah. JFK and Richard Nixon, right? Okay, so first televised debate. So just because it was the first televised debate doesn't mean everybody has a television. I know that's hard to believe, kids, but not everybody. TVs haven't always been around. There was this thing called a radio that people listened to before TVs, right? So you have some people in the U.S. listening to the debate and some who are watching it on TV. Now, here's the interesting point. The people who watched the debate thought that JFK had won the debate. The people who listened thought that Richard Nixon had won. Ah, interesting. Why? Well, the reason I heard, again, haven't fact-checked this, but Richard Nixon had shaved that morning, all right, and it was an evening debate, and by the time of the evening, he'd gotten what's called a 5 o'clock shadow. Anybody know what that is, kids? It's like a little stubble when your dad has a little, especially if he has a dark, you know, dark facial hair, a little stubble on his cheeks and face, and that was sort of construed as shady and shifty, like robbers in comic books and, you know, stories people read. They always had a little stubbly beard. They're, you know, breaking into your house, and people thought Richard Nixon looked kind of shady, like a shady dude, you know? Now, I don't know if that's all true. I hope it is. It's a great story. But my point is that that reality is just a general truth, that human beings are prone to get sucked into things that sound good and look good that may not comport with the truth. Just because someone says things well or speaks in a way that's powerful or loud or authoritative doesn't mean they're telling you true things, right? It takes a lot of work to reprogram your brain to say, the country bumpkin saying the gospel message is right, and the guy over here with the Princeton educated, you know, degree, theological degree from Princeton, is saying all the heretical stuff, he's wrong, even though he says it with such gusto and authority, and I've got 50 degrees behind my name. That doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. And so Paul is, you know, his whole approach is, I'm just going to be playing with you, Corinthians. I'm going to be playing with my audience. The last part of verse 6, I think I've already kind of touched on this, but I think the point is just to say, look, they know who he really is, Paul, when he says, verse 6 here, he's going to refrain from boasting, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. He's saying, I want you to be able to judge me apart from all these visions and other things. Even though they're true, I don't want that to weigh in. When you think about who I am as Paul the Apostle, I don't want you to think about all those things, all my accolades and accomplishments. I want you to just think about the Paul you know, what you see in me, what you hear in me. That's what I want you to think about. Now, we come to the heart of the matter, chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. This is where Paul wants to land ultimately with all his boasting. He only brings up all the revelation that, you know, of going to or having a vision of the third heaven so he can boast in the weakness that resulted from it. Even Paul, as humble and great as he was, and, you know, we can say that, he was a great man, used of the Lord. He's a man, just like you and me, right? Just a man. This is what James reminds us about Elijah. He prays and it doesn't rain for 3 years, right? Just a man praying, and it doesn't rain for 3 years. Paul's just a man. He could have taken the blessing of his heavenly experience and turned it into a reason for becoming arrogant and conceited. You can see how that can happen, how easy it would be. He's arguing with some false teachers. Just imagine it. Set the scene. He's going back and forth in Corinth or whatever city, Philippi, you pick one. He's going back and forth with the false teachers. And they go back and forth, and Paul's not getting anywhere. He pulls out the trump card. Well, I went to the third heavens, right? Beat that. He's done, you know? Threw down the gauntlet. Third heavens. What are you going to say to third heavens? And paradise, right? Or whatever else. I was on the road to Damascus when Jesus called me, and, you know, my travel plans made by Jesus. What you got? That's not what he does. But he could get into that mode of thought, and so Jesus gives him a thorn in the flesh, right? And I'm going to tell you exactly what the thorn in the flesh is. I have no idea. Nobody does, all right? But I think because it says in the flesh, it probably is something to do with his body, you know, something, some physical ailment, I would assume, But he doesn't tell us what it is. People have, you know, come up with all kinds of ideas. Do you have indigestion, or was it eyesight problems, or whatever? Don't know. Don't know what it is. We don't know what it is. But why was he given this thorn in the flesh? Well, that's easy to say. So he wouldn't become conceited, arrogant, right? So the point is, even Paul, as great as he is, Apostle Paul, he's a man just like us. He has a tendency toward getting puffed up, getting proud, getting arrogant, and he needed this thorn in the flesh from God, right, to keep him in check. He needed it to remind him moment by moment that he is nothing in himself. He is weak. He is powerless apart from the Lord. And there are three things I want to say about this thorn in the flesh. Well, let me just read first of all, so we get it in our minds what he's saying here. He says, this is verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. Okay, so we don't know what the thorn in the flesh is, but there are a few things we can draw from it, a few points we can draw. Again, if it was important to know what it was, then he would tell us, right? So don't need to worry about it. The first point is this. The thorn in the flesh is from Satan and from God. All right, that's the first point. I think it was 2004, I looked it up. If you guys remember, some of you weren't alive in 2004, but those of you who are alive, there was a terrible tsunami and it affected multiple countries, but it killed literally thousands of people. 220,000 is what I found when I looked up, which is hard to get your head around, one huge wave of water killing 220,000 people. And after this tsunami happened, I was driving around somewhere. I was on Pelham Road, and I passed by a church sign, and it said, I don't remember the exact phrasing, but it said something like, tragedy never comes from God, or something to that effect. And I was incensed. I felt like Paul in Athens, you know, when he's around the idols, like, this is just so false, you know, it's just terrible. Because what are you really saying? You're saying, what, there's this dualism? Like, there's God and there's Satan, and they're equally powerful? God doesn't actually control the world? What are you saying to me? He has nothing to do with tragedy. And then you look at this passage, the messenger is sent from God, and we know this because it's for Paul's good. Satan doesn't do anything for our good, so it's sent, given to him from God, but it's a messenger from Satan, right? It's both. Trite statements like disasters, you know, calamity never comes from God, it might sound helpful or spiritual. Like, we got God off the hook for this one, you know? The problem is, it happens to be totally untrue, you know? It's just not true. Paul says that he was given a messenger from Satan. We know it's from God. We're left with all kinds of questions about how this pans out, sort of philosophically. You know, I don't know how to put all this together sometimes. But the one thing we must not do is deny that God has a sovereign use of Satan to accomplish his good purposes. You probably all heard the quote, but it's a great quote that Spurgeon says, you know, Satan might be the devil, but he's God's devil, right? That's a great quote. It's true. It's true. The point is, Satan's on a leash. Yes, Satan does things. He does evil things. He does murderous things. He even puts it to the heart of young men to kill people. Did you know that, kids? Like people who are 31 years old with a family. Yeah, Satan does those things. But we must not ever think that it's just Satan over here and God over there and the two will never meet in the sense of there's no relationship between the two. God is in control of what Satan does. He uses it in some mysterious way for his own purposes without doing evil. He's not evil, right? So we can say, to choose the most recent calamity, that the assassination of Charlie Kirk is from Satan and from God. We can say those two things, right? We can say those two things. Can't convince me that God put it into the heart of this man to kill Charlie Kirk, to murder Charlie Kirk, but yet God is using it, right? So we don't want a dualism. The second thing, wrapping it up here, two more points here from this verse, or this couple verses. The thorn in the flesh was necessary. Oh, this is an important point. It's important. Why is it important? Well, one of the ways we deal with grief, loss, tragedy, is to use our imagination to try to come up with all the ways that God is turning this out for good. You're going to turn it into something good, right? It's the technical terminology is a greater good theodicy, fancy philosophical term for a defense of God, where we say he brings evil things, yes, to bear. Things happen in the world that are evil, but the reason he does them is to bring a greater good. Well, is that true? Well, sure it is. I mean, the example A of this is Genesis chapter 50. You know, Joseph is thrown into a well, not a good thing, evil thing, you know. But Joseph said, this is from God, ultimately. It's not from the brothers, it's from God. So yeah, greater good theodicy is true, absolutely. The problem is what's commonly called gratuitous evil, okay? Where you can't figure out why something is so bad that's happening to you or someone you love, right? Why is it that bad, right? Or why did it have to happen that way? It seems excessive, right? And we struggle to come up with the greater good on that. And I would suggest to you that we don't need to really worry about that. The Bible doesn't tell us or expect us to try to figure out all the reasons. I know it's natural to do that. But what it does want us, what Paul and the scriptures and God want us to do is say, whatever intensity of your trial or trials of those around you, it is necessary that it be that bad. It is necessary. And why do I say this? Because God is good. God doesn't bring things beyond, you know, what is necessary. You know, it's like, Michelle never likes me to talk about wounds when I come home. And that's a weird statement, right? Why would anybody talk about wounds? Because I have to do wound care at work, Dylan and I, and Mark. All right, I'm not going to talk much about wounds, don't worry, okay? Some of you kids are like, yeah, talk about wounds. I'm not going to talk about wounds. All right, but a surgeon is only going to cut as much as needed to get the job done, right? I mean, when they do a knee replacement, they don't cut you from here to here. It's like, rah, you know, that's not the way surgeries are done, hopefully, in this country. Only as much as needed, right? And that's how God is. It's only as much as needed, but cuts have to happen, right? Wounds are going to be made. Paul's going to suffer greatly for Christ's sake. This is necessary. So we have to have this orientation in our mind to know that, you know, Paul is pleading three times, it's not ask. He didn't ask, oh God, could you, maybe if you get around to it, take this thorn in the flesh away. He is imploring, he's pleading God to take this away. And Christ says to him, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You need this, in short. You need this, I'm not taking it away because you need this. You don't know how evil you might be or I might be without certain things. You don't know if you'd even make it to heaven without certain things in your life, right? You don't know. We underestimate how evil we are and how much sin is left in us. That's why we think it's too bad, it's too excessive, it's a gratuitous evil. We don't know. You know, God knows us. God knows what we need. Brothers and sisters, it's necessary that we go through trials that are really hard. Really hard, and not downplaying that at all. For some, it's going to be, you know, a physical ailment or illness. I can think of many of you in here who have those things. For some, it's going to be death of a family member or a close friend. It might be being shunned because of your faith, maybe at work or whatever, family member again. It might be a difficult boss. It might be a difficult child, and I dare say it might be a difficult spouse even, an unbelieving spouse even for some of you. It's not too much, brothers and sisters, in the sense of it's what's necessary. And the final point, the point that Jesus makes to Paul, is that Christ's grace is sufficient for Paul and sufficient for us when we go through these things. And to be kept weak is a blessing. It really is. If you feel weak and inadequate, you are blessed. You're blessed. If you feel puffed up and arrogant, you need to repent. That's a bad place to be as a Christian, right? It's a bad place to be as a follower of the Lord. He can't use you when you're that way. You're of no use to him if you're arrogant, and you're full of yourself, and you won't listen to anybody, and you won't be corrected by your spouse or your friends or your brothers and sisters or your mom or dad or whoever it is who's trying to correct you. That's not Christianity. That's not the grace of God in our lives. The grace of God teaches us to respond to correction, to know that we need correction. We're not perfect people. We are people of weakness, of clay. You know, Paul says in this very letter that he has the message of the gospel in a jar of clay, right? It's a fragile jar. Himself is what he's talking about, right? He's nothing. He says in this very chapter, he's a nobody. He's nothing. He knows that. He's not really bragging about himself. He's a nothing. He's a nobody. So here's the final question. So the thorn in the flesh, the things that come from God, the trials that are in our lives, they're channels of God's grace to us. Do we want God's grace in our lives or not? Well, all of us would say yes, right? I hope all of us would. Well, then we have to also raise our hand and say we want what's necessary for that, which is going to be weakness. It's going to be some of the things he mentions here in the final verse of our passage, verse 10. Weaknesses, which is most often referring to physical illness or any kind of weakness, but usually a physical ailment or weakness. Insults for the gospel. Distresses, that's anything that pressures you. That's kind of the word, is anything that pushes in on you, a distress. You're in the pressure cooker of life. Persecutions for the faith, right? Someone's specifically against you because you're a Christian or you're representing Christian truth, you know, Christian values. And difficulties. The word is related to being put in a tight space. You're in a tight space. Well, God's going to put you in all of the above in some way, shape, or form. That's just the reality of it. If you're a believer. And I would suggest that if you never go through any of that, then you may not be a believer. I'm not saying you aren't, but I'm saying you may not be. We're in the West here. We don't have as much persecution and distress as those of our brothers and sisters in other places. And so we just need to realize that when these things come, to the degree that they come, we want to be like Paul. He said he is, the actual word is well pleased with weakness, verse 10. It says well content, I think, verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weakness. Okay, that's fine, good translation, but it's well pleased. This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, same word. So he's well pleased with all these things I just mentioned, weaknesses, insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties. And ironically, the conclusion is that when he is weak, he is strong. How? Because God can only accomplish his purposes through Paul and through us by keeping him and keeping us weak. And so we need to rejoice, and we need to count it all joy, as James says, when we go through various trials, because what is the result? It's endurance. It's what we need to run the race. We need to come to the place in our minds where we say to ourselves, the norm is difficulty. The norm is trial. The norm is pressure cooker. This is the norm of the Christian life. When God gives you respite, he gives you times of peace, and you're not having any of that stuff, great. Enjoy those times. Don't pray for difficulty and trials, but know that you're going to go right back into the gauntlet of trials eventually, you know, the meat grinder of trials. That's just how it is in the Christian life, because we're on the path to glory, and we follow Christ, who went, suffering first? Glory's to follow. Right? That's the pattern for you and I. So who wants to be weak? Hopefully all of us in the right way, but strong in the Lord, right? Paul says, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might. Not buck up, but be strong in the Lord. Pray to him, ask him to help you, be in his word, go to him. That's what it means. You cast yourself on him and say, yeah, I got nothing, but you got everything, right? You can do what I need. So let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, just briefly want to pray and thank you for reminding us that we need you, Father, and that we are not self-made people. You have made us into what you want us to be and are making us into who you want us to be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, like Jonah mentioned earlier. And ultimately, you're fitting us for glory, and it's a hard road. Help us to count the cost, Lord, and remember that you do not honor those who put our hands to the plow and turn back. We're not fit for the kingdom if that's what we do, Lord. Help us to have the mentality and the perspective and the orientation to run the race all the way to the end and to win, to run in such a way to get the prize. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.